Thessalonians chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with a, I'm sorry, it is just of God for which you are also worthy. For it is indeed just of God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at that day among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated, everybody.
Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to be gathered around your word this morning. To this written word, this message from Paul to a persecuted church, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear those elements of this message that would encourage us in our walk with you. I ask, Lord, for myself, that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ, that I would be able to be your messenger this morning. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the many voices that have influenced what we are about to hear this morning. And may we be faithful to your spirit, to your church, and to your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Found in the Beatitudes, the words of Jesus. We are about to embark upon a little journey through a book called 2 Thessalonians. This is the second letter to a church that we know God, that Paul had great admiration for, and he sees them as a model to evaluate other congregations by. Yet, to hear this letter rightly, we must know something about those first readers. And unfortunately, we don't know a lot about the Thessalonian church. What we do know is that during Paul's day, that Thessalonica was a place where there were several local, ethnic, national religions that all coexisted in one place, that there were Jewish synagogues and temples to Roman gods within blocks of each other, as the archaeologists have discovered. What we know also is from the book of Acts is that when Paul visited there, he taught that Jesus was the new Messiah, the King, the coming Lord, that he was the redemption hope for the world, and this infuriated the Jews. It infuriated them so much that they had to sneak Paul out of town for fear of his well-being. And we also know that this still these infuriated Jews purchased some ruffians who caused an uproar in the town that eventually left new convert Jason being hauled out of his home and taken before the city officials, and he had to pay a fine, a penalty, or else he would go to jail before he could return home. But beyond this one incident, we really don't know anything else about Paul, of what Paul saw and heard from this church in Thessalonica. But what we do know from both letters is that this is a church that was suffering under some kind of affliction, some kind of persecution. The letter overall imagines a time of persecution and suffering for the church. It points to the destructive realities of evil in the world. Like the seed sown on rocky ground in Jesus' parable, Paul's community lives in perilous times, in a place which is at risk because their faith in God is opposed to those around them, and yet they still continue to live out this calling to love and serve God in the world. Persecuted church. We hear about it sometimes. I did a little research from an organization called The Open Door, which has a world watch list that they kind of keep tabs on places in the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith. And they actually run statistics. And their most recent update for 2009 had these numbers for us to ponder. In just 2019, thus far, 4,136 Christians were killed directly for profession of their faith in the world. That there were 1,266 church buildings that were attacked, burned, or maimed in some way because of the representation of Christ. And throughout the world, 2,625 Christians that we know about have been detained and arrested and imprisoned, and they were never, ever, ever given a trial. The world that many Christians live in today is a world in which persecution is part of their daily life. In North Korea, Christians who openly confess their faith in North Korea, 65% of them have given testimony to experiencing physical violence themselves. In India, about 2 years ago, 2 to 3 years ago, on this Open Doors watch list, India was about number 32 of the 50 nations that it was dangerous to be a Christian in. In 2 years' time, they have now made it to the top 10. People are being persecuted for their Christian faith, and the government and the legal officials are turning a blind eye, and it's creating a sense of momentum in which people that are not of the Christian faith, who oppose the Christian faith, believe that they can get away with it because nobody's doing anything to them. Persecution for the church still happens today. Now, I don't share these statistics with you just to make you feel bad, say, what are you doing to suffer for Jesus today, or try to incite us to go out and cause problems so we can experience some pseudo-suffering for Christ's sake. But I will echo the words of Beverly Gioventa when she says that it's hard to bridge the gap between the world of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Second Thessalonian, to the Thessalonian church, and the Western world that we live in today. The Western church today, what we suffer from is more like disinterest and disengagement. People kind of accepting the fact that the church is here, and if I need it, I'll stop by for a visit. Not like in places where being part of the church is a deadly enterprise. The truth is, however, that no matter where we find ourselves, whether we are in North Korea hiding for fear to worship and yet still doing it, or whether we openly walk up the sidewalk on Branch Street and enter Table Life Church, the forces of evil are sinister and they are real and they resist the purposes of God. Yes, in some countries they may be clad in olive drab clothes with red markers wanting to take you and imprison you. And in other cultures like ours, just saying, believe what you want, just don't tell me about it, creates a completely different atmosphere for evil to work in. Evil lurks to rob the joy of its purpose, its joy, and its hope. And this is the vision from which the Apostle Paul is beginning this letter to the second to the Thessalonians. Paul maintains what Abraham Smith calls an apocalyptic gospel. Paul maintains this view that has been shared with Jews for many years, this age-old struggle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. For Paul, however, there is a twist in this battle that rages. And the twist is this, is that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, evil has been given a mortal death blow. And where Christians live today is we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. We live in this tension where we believe completely in this faith that has been offered through Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. But we also know we haven't seen it fully realized. That there's still this stuff going on. Evil still kind of kicks around and causes trouble. I had a professor back in my Trevecca days who I felt said it best. He said, evil and the personification of evil is nothing more than a chicken with its head cut off. You ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? Do you ever see a chicken with its head cut off that nobody had kept a hold of? They flop around everywhere. They can do all kinds of damage. But for all intents and purposes, it's dead. Paul says evil is a chicken with its head cut off, but that doesn't mean that there isn't damage to inflict. The reality is, though, is that while Christians can often find themselves living in this time between the times, that one of the ways that we experience this life lived between the times is in a process that is known as sanctification. It's this process in which the Spirit both dwells in the believer, reminding them that God has given them a down payment of the final consummation, the final completion of what God is going to do in Christ. And yet at the same time, the Spirit works as an agent of transformation, conforming their lives, our lives, to the image of God. For the Apostle Paul, this apocalyptic vision that he gives is a vision that says that Jesus has come, Jesus has rose from the dead, he has sent the final death blow upon evil and all that is wrong with this world, and yet the reality is we must live in the damaging days of our broken world in a way that represents to this broken world that its time is short, that the King is on his way. And that means that Christian faith deals with tangible realities. There's no escapism in Christianity. I find, especially in the work that I do as a counselor, many times people want to talk about spirituality. I always find that an interesting conversation because everybody wants to be spiritual. And I find myself sitting there having to understand how they define spirituality. And what I find a very common definition of spirituality in our culture is that spirituality is really just another therapeutic exercise. It's just something that we do to find a way to get away from the pain of life, to somehow have these inner peaceful moments, you know, the kind of stuff, so that we feel better about what we're going to have to face. It's my escape. In fact, I find it really troubling sometimes that people will walk through the door of a church and that's what they're looking for. They're looking for a place where they can escape from the realities of a difficult life. But in Christian faith, there's no escapism. Our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, did not escape the suffering realities of life. He embraced them, he accepted them. He even died at their hands. In his resurrection, he gives to his church an empowerment that says, you can face those sufferings too. And all of a sudden, and what I find unique about Christian faith, it is not about me finding my own personal, quiet, solitary inner peace, but it really, really is an understanding of a quiet connectedness to my Heavenly Father. We've just spent all this time, these last several weeks, where pastors led us through this sermon series on prayer. And the final sermon that he preached, exampling Thomas Merton, was to call the church to enjoy God. Spirituality is not an exercise in my own personal understanding of peace. It is finding a way that I can enjoy God. And what's interesting about this Jesus story that Paul is talking about in this passage is that this Jesus story says part of enjoying God is engaging in a broken world and being part of him transforming it into wholeness. There is no escapism. For Paul, though, this graphic display results in the destruction brought on by God's absence. Oh, I'm sorry, I ran ahead in my message. Ooh, my, that was way out of... See, this is why I don't like electronics. It moves on me when I'm not looking. So, for Paul, Paul thanks God for this Thessalonian church that they have endured suffering and yet continues to flourish. These believers embrace the grace offered in Christ's death, do so by seeing their suffering as conforming to the incarnation of Christ. They live in an expectant hope that they too will participate in Christ's resurrection and glorification. It's not long we're going to be celebrating that great incarnation celebration known as Christmas. But to think about the incarnation is to think about God in human form coming to earth and embracing not only the wonderful blessings, but the suffering that came along with it. And he invites us to live in solidarity with him. Now, this next piece is really tempting because it's a picture of a fire-breathing Jesus with a band of angels ready to come down and knock Satan's lights out. And the truth is that for a lot of my years growing up, I can remember being at camp meeting services. I remember this one preacher. His name was Les Bearden. He was probably about 9 feet tall. And he had this big, boomy voice, and he felt some need to stand on the front pew when he preached down over everyone. And, of course, the teenagers at camp, they were, you know, we were holy, so we sat up front. So oftentimes, my recollection was this, looking up at this man, booming voice, beating down on me, letting me know the terrors and the horrors of hell and what it was going to be like if I didn't get right with Jesus and I didn't get every single bad thought out of my mind and I there was all kinds of things and I didn't care what I had to do. I was scared and I ran down and I went to the altar. It worked for a little while. I've learned something working with human behavior. Reward works a whole lot better than punishment. They punished me into it, but it wasn't until I began to experience the reward of walking with Christ that it started to really mean something to me. But it's really easy in this passage to start thinking about God's judgment as this kind of inflicting damage. And the truth is that this passage does lend itself to that with these images of a fiery Jesus and heaven's army inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God or reject his gospel. But yet for Paul, this graphic display results in destruction for those because God has left the building. It's kind of an ironic image when you follow it carefully. The image is Jesus comes in this powerful display. In God is all, his arrival has from the Old Testament been understood to be an arrival in fire. And Jesus shows up as God in flesh, in fire, to these people. There's a whole band of God's army angels in this apocalyptic picture. But what is he doing? Is he looking for the bad guys and beating them up? No. He's taking his children to himself and says, listen, guys, we're out of here. If these people want to reject me, if these people don't want to follow me, that's okay. I'm going to give them exactly what they want. We're leaving. I want you to think about that picture. Remember, for those of you who are old enough, you probably remember those Thief in the Night movies. When I was a college student, Trevecca, a friend of mine, we went down to the Baptist bookstore. We rented a mall, and that was our Halloween entertainment. So we just got ourselves scared with all that stuff. But the reality is those movies were kind of scary because they gave us these images of like, ooh, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? You know, people's heads are going to get cut off and all kinds of other stuff. But have you ever stopped and thought about what this world would be like if the church and God left the building? What would it be like if the hand of grace was just pulled off this place for a minute? Have you ever stopped and thought that you are part of the fingers in the palm of the hand of God's grace in this world? And that a lot of that difficulties that we find ourselves struggling with has to do with fulfilling the mission of God? You see, the wrath of God is the absence of God. The picture is clear. Jesus returns and removes all the traces of his grace, including his church, from those who have aligned themselves with the forces of evil against his kingdom. Now, it would be pretty easy to turn this around and use this into a scary message about how if you don't live in a state of grace, all these bad things are going to come to you, and when Jesus leaves, you're in big trouble, and that would be all true. But this letter, this chapter, is a word of encouragement to a church that is being persecuted. It's not meant to scare non-believers into some kind of submission. It's a word of encouragement to an afflicted congregation. In contrast to those who continually disobey the gospel, these Thessalonians remain faithful in affliction. I can't remember the word. Ben, what was the word?
Indefatigable.
Say it louder.
Indefatigable.
Indefatigable. You're all blessed, aren't you? You had to be in Ben's class. It means that they were relentlessly, tirelessly willing to do whatever it takes to live out the mission of Christ in the world. That the suffering that they were, that was being inflicted upon them, Paul looks at it and says, I have to boast about you. I have to give thanks for you. You're not, you are a group of people who just won't quit. The group is sustained by the very Spirit of Christ that enables them to endure. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul's prayer for them is that they will maintain a resolve that allows their endurance to bring glory to Christ. History tells us that despite all of this persecution in this infant church, that over time and over centuries, Thessalonica became a stronghold for Christian faith for many, many years. In fact, there are some archaeologists who, doing their digs and discoveries, believe that some Christians may have even rose to places of political influence in that city because of their of the way Christian faith, because of the suffering of these Christians, began to be embraced. Paul was compelled to boast and give thanks for this church because despite overwhelming ridicule and persecution, these Christians lived in their hope. If Paul would have had enough paper, he may have rewritten these words to them. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's my takeaway for us this morning? Well, it's this. Paul's apocalyptic gospel says to us that in this time between the times, that it is sometimes really difficult for us to imagine a world where Christ reigns, where everything that is wrong has been made right, that there are people who live for one another, who sacrificially give of themselves to the betterment of others. It's hard to see that picture in this world. But I believe that what Paul wants us to understand is this simple word, that the things that we hope for are the things that we live for. The things that we hope for are the things that we live for. Attempting something does not in and of itself count for much. Attempting something, however, and continuing in it to learn, to grow, and to persevere, even through the most difficult challenges, that's what counts. The old gospel songwriter testified it, I believe, in the best way. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. There's a Lenten confessional prayer that helps us in this time. It says, Lord, forgive us. Lead us in life, not into temptation, but transformation. Not to safety, but to salvation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.